Our Bible reading for this morning is found in Hosea chapter 6 and 7. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. Their Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes come in flame with wine, and he joins hands with mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is the flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. This is the word of God.
It's impossible to read that passage, I think, without there being a fair amount of sadness when you see how God has attempted to reach out to Israel again and again and again. And yet, time and time again, she resists. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that when we read your word, we see something of ourselves in it described this morning. We don't want to simply look at your word from a distance and see it as applicable to Israel, but not as applicable to us. For your word is a living word. It is a word that is relevant today as it was when it was first given to Israel. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to see with open eyes
to open hearts, what it is that you are saying to us as individuals, and that you would help us to respond in any way that is going to be fitting in your sight, so that we are not like Israel, who resisted so often for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the January of this year, my boys persuaded us to go with them to a particular jumping rock at Guatemala. Now, some of you may have been there, some of you may know what I'm talking about, but it's a very high rock, and basically there are two different heights you can jump from. The one is slightly higher than the other, and you stand on top of this rock and you jump out, and it's about a 20-25 meter drop into the water. Now, from a distance, it looks okay. You see the guys running and jumping off until you climb up and you go on top and you stand on the edge and you look down. And suddenly it looks a lot higher than it looked from a distance. And you begin to wonder things like, is the water deep enough? Are there any submerged stuff under the water that if I land in the water, I might end up being crippled? This only happens when you get older. When you're young, you just run and you jump. You don't think about any of that because you're just carefree and you're bulletproof. But I stood on top of that drop and I looked down, and there was someone else looking down at the same time, and all his friends were gathered around him and they were laughing at him and saying, come on, you big wuss, jump, 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 you're too scared. And he's standing there and he says, I'm not jumping. And they're egging him on and he's not jumping, and I'm thinking, this isn't helping my cause. And eventually I thought, there's only one way of doing this, and that is by just taking a step back, running and jumping, and there's no turning back once you've jumped. And so that's exactly what I did. I took a few steps back, I ran and I jumped, and I'm on the way down and I'm thinking, I hope this is going to end okay. And into the water. But once you leave that edge, there's no turning back. There's nothing you can do to reverse your decision. Nothing. And life is a little bit like that. When we've made decisions, there's nothing we can do to reverse those decisions once they've been acted upon. And Israel have made certain decisions here that have taken them away from God. And they're on this trajectory that is ending up in disaster. They're on a trajectory that is causing chaos within the nation, is causing inner turmoil, is causing spiritual apostasy and apathy. And the nation is in an absolute mess. Politically, they're in a mess. They are beginning to suffer economically, as we will see. Militarily, they are nothing to speak of. And they are on this path towards destruction. And at this point, there seems to be no turning back. They seem to be inevitably going to end up destroying themselves, till eventually in 722 BC, because this is given a little bit earlier, before that run about 750, they are going to eventually get taken out into exile, because there is a hardness and there is a stubbornness of heart that refuses to respond to God's acts of wooing them in love. And as I began, you cannot read this passage without seeing a God who loves these people so intensely, so passionately, so deeply, that he reaches out to them over and over and over again, seeking to restore them in relationship with him, seeking to bless them abundantly according to the covenant stipulations that God laid out in Exodus. Seeking to once again walk intimately with them and to enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with him. But again and again and again, his people rebel against him. They turn away from him and they follow down their own stubborn paths. It's as if they say to God, we know what you say, but we think we know better. And we think that if we can live life on our own terms, according to our own ethics and our own morals, and we can live independently of you, and we can cast off all restraint, cast off the shackles that you've placed upon us, that's how they're viewing it, we can get more out of life than if we walk in fellowship and in submission with you. And God, in effect, is saying to his people, if you walk in fellowship with me, if you walk according to my statutes, if you live according to my morals and my ethics, then you will experience great blessing upon you. Then you will not suffer the things that you are suffering now. Then you will enjoy life as I've created life for you to enjoy. My sovereignty over you, my ways in which I've commanded you to walk are not oppressive. They're not meant to make life difficult for you. They're not meant to make life unpleasant. They're not meant to make life hard for you. They, in fact, are meant for you to enjoy life to the fullest possible extent to which you can enjoy life in this world in view of the fact that you live in a sinful world. But Israel say, we know better. We know that we walk according to what we think is right, and that way we can experience life to the full. And what they are discovering is that they are dead wrong. And so they are suffering internally from chaos. They are suffering internally from strife. There's political instability. They cannot keep their kings who are conspired against, assassinated. And there's just, the nation is in an absolute mess. And into the state, God comes again to woo them back to himself. And I wonder, when we read this passage, whether we see something of our own nation reflected in this passage. Where we have, amidst our political scene, political turmoil in our political parties, where the population has shifted its vote away from the main parties to minor parties because there is no more trust because of the kind of instability that we have experienced over the last 5 or 6 years with changes of prime minister left, right and center. And I wonder if we are suffering a little bit like Israel, deciding that we know how it is best to run society. And we are now suffering the consequences of that. But I wonder if we take this and individualize it in our own lives personally. Whether or not individually we think that somehow there are certain things in God's word that they apply to us, and other things that where we think our wisdom supersedes God's wisdom. Where we think we know how it's better to act, and we can get more pleasure out of life if we act according to our own ideas. And we fail to submit to God. Or whether spiritually we question whether or not God does intend for us to live in this world and experience his blessing upon us, particularly when we consider some of God's word to be, in inverted commas, unfair. Why does God expect me to give of myself so much? Why does God expect such self-denial? Why can't I take my resources and use my money as I want to use it? Why do I have to give some of it to God? Or whatever the case may be. And perhaps there are areas in our own lives spiritually where we struggle to appropriate whether or not we think God does indeed intend us to experience blessing, or whether some of the things in His Word are a little bit restrictive. Come with me as we hear this word to Israel and to us. Firstly, I want you to notice the strong, and it's a strong request to repentance. Verses 1 to 3 of verse 6. Strong request. Come, let us return to Yahweh. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up the wounds. If I can just pause there now, I'm going to have to move through this passage quite quickly, and I can't deal with it in the kind of depth because it's so big. But that are some important phrases there. In effect, what God is saying, or as Hosea is saying, as he identifies himself with the people, is he says to them and urges them and pleads with them and says, come, we have been torn to pieces. That imagery is used of a lion that devours its prey, that tears it and rips it to pieces and drags it off to its lair, wherever that may be. And notice the language that comes out where God says, come to me that I might restore you, that I might revive you, that I might heal you. That little word there in the original language literally means that I might breathe life back into you. So if you can imagine a carcass that has been torn to pieces by a lion, and suddenly God coming on the scene, and God restoring that carcass, putting it all back together, breathing life into the animal. The animal that's been ripped apart, now standing up and walking away with new life in it. That's the imagery that is created here. That is the imagery that God is trying to communicate to His people and to say to them, in spite of the fact that I've had to act in this way by tearing you to pieces and by creating or showing you what life is like without me, yet at the same time I desire, I want to, I long to make you whole. I long to breathe new life into you. And it's the same word that God brings to us today. I long to breathe new life into you. Spiritually, perhaps you're in an absolute state of chaos this morning. Perhaps spiritually inside you're dead. You go through the motions of coming through church. You go through the motions of singing songs, but the songs are kind of sung but not really appropriated. You sit and you listen to the prayers, but they kind of go over your head. You read the Bible, but it's stale and it doesn't really come alive to you. And you are starting to become despondent about it. And God is saying, I want to breathe new life into you. I can restore you. I can heal you. But you need to come and approach me with a heart that is repentant. Notice what else as he continues. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. Now, you cannot read that without seeing that there is a reference here pointing forward to the restoration and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what Hosea is saying to these people is that God is able to do a work very quickly. You may have been in a long decline. You may have slowly over a significant period of time become spiritually ineffective and spiritually frustrated. But God is able to intervene, and in a short space of time, God can revive you. God can breathe new life into you. In the same way that Jesus Christ is dead in that tomb, and on that third day, God breathes life into him and he is raised to life. That's the imagery you see that God is using to convey to his people the speediness at which he is able to heal them. Let us acknowledge Yahweh. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains in the water of the earth. You can just see that imagery that's talking about refreshment, restoration. But let us acknowledge God. That acknowledgement is saying, let us once again bring our lives under submission to the sovereignty of God. Let us no longer argue with God. Let us no longer fight with God as to what we think is right or wrong, good or bad for us. Let us simply bring our lives and cast ourselves before him, put ourselves at his feet, bow in humble submission to him and say, Lord, you reign over my life. You have control, Lord. I'm taking the reins and I'm handing them back to you. I've tried too long to control my life, Lord. And you see, if the people will respond to that urge, that strong request, come let us acknowledge, come let us go back to the Lord, come let us repent before him, then there is healing, there is restoration, there is transformation. Jack Nicklaus, a famous golfer who still holds the record for the most majors won, considered by most the greatest golfer who ever lived. Once when he was at the top of his game, he quit playing for 30 days to correct something with his game. He couldn't correct it. He tried, but no success. Then he went back to his coach that taught him golf, and his game straightened out. That's what, in a sense, what God is saying. You can't correct it unless you come and submit yourself to me, the great coach. And when you submit and repent, I will correct it. How do you transform a society? How do you transform a church? You don't do it by enacting laws. You don't do it by focusing on externals. You do it through transformed people. And how do people get transformed? People get transformed when they willingly put themselves into the hands of God and say, Lord, you have control. You take over my life. You be the number one. I will bow to you. I will respond to every prompting of your spirit. I will live in obedience to you. Not because I want slavish obedience. Not because obedience becomes this great big burden that we have to bear as Christians. But because I know that as I submit and obey to you, it frees me up to actually enjoy life. Transformation is always internal, never external. Secondly, I want you to notice, unfortunately, the superficial response to repentance. Verses 4 to 11a, the superficial response to repentance. And I'm not going to read the verses for the sake of time. It is clear that God is so frustrated with Israel. Because there's a sense in which Israel come back. They return to the Lord. But it's only ever at a superficial level. There's no deep change. They kind of, you know, change their color for a short space of time like a chameleon, but they change back their color to their old ways and they slip back into the old routines. So while there's a sense in which they say, okay, we will return, what God discovers is that the love that they proclaim for Him, it has no depth to it. It has no steadfastness to it. It has no perseverance to it. It has no consistency to it. It is not followed up with consistent action. They change for a short period of time and then they're back into the old ways. And they're back to rejecting God. And they're back to idolatry. And God is frustrated with them because over and over and over again, not that God gets frustrated, but you know what I mean. Over and over again, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. And the people turn back for a while and then they go back to their sinning. They turn back and they go back to sinning. And this cycle is repeated again and again. And each time as they, it's like a vortex, they go further down, down, down until they reach rock bottom where God finally says, enough is enough. And He takes them off to exile because of their shallow repentance. Love to be true does not simply comprise of emotions and words. It's not enough for them to give, simply articulate, we love you, Lord, and then to act in ways that are contrary to God's ways. Love expresses itself by the way in which it acts. Love expresses itself through its perseverance, through its steadfastness, through its commitment of the will to act according to what it proclaims to be. And you see, for repentance to be true, for repentance to be real, when we turn away from our sinning and we turn towards God and we seek to act in accordance with God, there needs to be an ongoing action. To truly be repentance, we move away from our sin. We don't keep coming back to it like a dog returning to vomit. And so often our response is like Israel, is it not? Have you not caught yourself at times crying out to God for forgiveness and then finding yourself back in that same old sin before you can hardly blink? And sometimes our superficiality, like Israel, it pains and hurts God's heart and breaks His heart when He sees our so-called proclamation of love to Him, but it is so often contradicted by the way in which we act. And this is seen by the way in which things are happening in society. Look what He says of the exploitation that's going on. God's not interested in their devotion. It's not enough to come and worship God when they're acting towards each other in ways that are inconsistent with what they proclaim to be as God's people. You see, they are acting deceitfully towards each other. The society is characterized by lies. It's characterized by exploitation of the weak and the disaffected. It's characterized by sexual immorality. And so the things are listed. So here are people who are acting in ways contrary to God's will, yet at the same time they're coming to Him and sacrificing and mingling in with their worship, Baal worship, and expecting somehow God to just turn a blind eye to what's going on out on a day-to-day basis and accept their worship. No, God is concerned about how life is lived out there. God is concerned that when we worship Him in here, that our worship is an expression of what our worship is from Monday through to Saturday. That when we come here on a Sunday morning, we are simply doing together what we are doing privately. God is concerned that our actions, the way in which we behave, how we act out amongst our work colleagues, in our schools, in our TAFEs or colleges, or with our neighbors, that we are acting towards them in ways that are consistent with what we proclaim to be, if our worship is to be acceptable. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. For God desires mercy, not sacrifice. One of the commentators put it like this: the moral degeneration of a nation which repudiated the covenant had excluded Israel from its benefits, and they could therefore only expect divine punishment. God is wanting to transform them. They are resisting. And then when they do respond finally to God, they are back into their old ways before you can blink. And it's very sad that God has to deal with these people at that level. For here they are with their mouths proclaiming certain things. It's easy to say what we say things of love towards God. It's easy to proclaim with our mouth and to say the right thing. But is there a corresponding action? So, for example, to make this practical, how do we love each other in this fellowship? Is the love that we proclaim we have towards each other, for we do proclaim that, because God says if you don't love each other, you can't be saved, 1 John. Do we show that love towards each other outside of church? Is our love being expressed? How about what comes from our mouths when no one else is around or when we privately with others? Do we restrict, do we prevent ourselves from gossiping about others or saying things behind their back? Do we love? Or is our love at a very superficial level like Israel's? Thirdly, I want you to notice the stubborn resistance to repentance. If there's a superficial response, there's a stubborn resistance. Verse 11b to 7:7. Look at the resistance. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Sometimes I wonder about Israel. You read that and you think, are they suffering amnesia? Is this a nation that somehow thinks that they can act independently of God and that God sits in heaven and is so busy with some other part of the world that he's not taking account of what's going on in their world? Do they think that God is either blind or deaf to what's going on, or God is not interested in what's going on, or God is having an afternoon nap and is got his eyes closed to their sinning? For God says to them, do you not realize that I'm always aware of the evil that is being perpetuated amongst you? That I'm not unaware of how you are acting And as if Israel is saying, we can just do whatever we want, and God's not involved, God's not interested, God's not watching. And when I think about that, I wonder about myself and I wonder about you, whether we sometimes act as though God is not involved. Particularly in the privacy of our homes, when no one else is around. I wonder if we act in ways where we think that somehow God is turning a blind eye, or God is more concerned with bigger sins than our sins over here because they're not quite as big as that person out there who's murdered someone. And whether God is more interested in those kinds of big things than he is interested in the little things that we are doing that are inconsistent with what we proclaim to be. The reality is, we are told, we are all ultimately accountable to God. Notice what's going on in this nation. There is deceit, there are lies, there are plots, there are assassinations, there are conspiracies. And so you have this imagery that's given of this oven. This oven where they are baking bread. And the oven is shaped in the form of a beehive, one of these big permanent ovens. And what they would do is they would put the wood or the coals in and they would heat up the oven. And when finally it was heated up, they would remove the coals, they would block off the top, and then they would put their bread in and they would close it and the bread would bake. Notice what he says about the bread, that it's baked on one side but not the other side. And in other words, that these people are absolutely useless. But the imagery of the oven is conveying that these conspirators are busy plotting against the king. They have hatched their plans. It's happened over a long period of time. They are exercising great patience before they move. And when they finally move, they will move with great vengeance. See what he says on the day of the festival of our king, verse 5. The princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them as hot as an oven. And the imagery he's conveying is that these conspirators who are part of the king's entourage, part of his administration, they're plotting behind the king's back. But when the king celebrates, and we're not sure what the celebration is, it might be a renewal of his coronation, it might be his birthday. Whatever it is, there's a celebration happening, the king is celebrating, and all the people are celebrating with him, and the conspirators are celebrating with him, raising their cups to toast the king, but meanwhile plotting behind his back, getting him drunk, so that when they decide to move in the morning, he can do nothing because he's out plastered, drunk, and he's suffering from a hangover. And so here they are in their deceitfulness. And the adultery spoken about there is not a physical adultery. The adultery is committed by his co-conspirators who are, like adultery, working behind his back, waiting for the opportune moment. And you know what's so tragic in all of this? The king is so spiritually removed from God that in the midst of the plots being worked against him, he fails to cry out to God for help. He's in such a mess. The overthrow of the kingdom plummets the nation into chaos. Distrust is the order of the day. There are plots within. Government kings being overthrown. New kings being put in place. The new king overthrow. Just read 1 Kings 16. In the space of 56 years in 1 Kings 16, there are 6 kings, 3 murdered, 3 whose power is usurped. And that's what's going on in this kingdom. Internal chaos. Does it sound like our political parties? We start off with Kevin Rudd. We go to Julia Gillard. We end up with Kevin Rudd again. Then we go to Tony Abbott, and we end up with Malcolm Turnbull. Who's next? Inner chaos, stabbings in the back, internal strife, plottings going on behind people's backs, getting the numbers to see if they've got enough numbers to make the challenge, garnering support, publicly saying, I'm fully behind my leader. Meantime, plotting behind his back. Sound familiar? Does it sound like a nation that's lost its way? Does it sound like a nation that's cast off God? I think it does. Do you know that for our nation, that the primary vote for the majority parties in the Senate was only 40% in the Senate? 40% for the primary parties. Doesn't that tell you that there is an insecurity amongst the population? An insecurity that says we don't trust our main politicians anymore. So we're going to vote for the minor guys. There's been a huge shift. We sound a little bit like this, don't we? That's what happens when you cast off restraints. What happens when you say to God, we don't want you. Get out of our society. At the end of the day, we are all ultimately under God's sovereignty, whether we are a Christian nation or not. And there is no such thing as a Christian nation. And then finally, I want you to notice the self-deception to repentance. This is very sad. I'm just going to take one focus on one thing here. Look what he says in verse 15. I train them, strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. They are so self-deceived that they don't even realize the pathetic state that they're in. And so he likens them to a bow that you pull, but it's warped so it can't shoot any arrows. Or its strings are too loose so the arrow just plops out. Or someone who's going gray but denies it. I was chatting to Janice recently. And I said to her, you know, I'm not doing too bad. I haven't got too much gray hair. I've got a bit on the top and a bit on the sides and a little bit on the back. And she said, no, you haven't. You've got a lot on the top. So I said, no, I haven't. She said, yes, you have. It's that kind of self-denial. It happens to many of us when we get older. We deny. We think we can still do things that we could have done when we were younger, and we can't. Janice came in one day from the garden, and she said, I'm sore. Been gardening. What's wrong? And I said, you're getting old. It's true, isn't it? I mean, when I injured my leg, people said, give up squash. I said, why? They said, you're getting old. And it's that self-denial, that self-deception. No, I'm not really. I'm okay. And the nation is self-deceived. They go and look for help from Assyria. You know what's going to happen? The very nation they go to get help from is the nation that's going to come and invade them and take them off to exile. I mean, how self-deceived are they? And Yahweh says, but if only you would cry out to me. If only you would turn to me. I am your strength. I am your help. I want to restore you. I want to help you. I want to strengthen you. I want to bless you. But you turn to all the wrong places. Come on, Israel. Wake up, man. Literally, that's what the text is saying. Just coming to church this morning, I was listening to the radio, to the sermon that was given on the radio, and one of the questions he asked, the preacher asked, was, who do you turn for help first? Where do you turn for help first? Who's the first port of call for help? Is it to God? Or is it to someone else? It's a really good lesson to learn. Sometimes we think, We search for help in all the other areas before finally in desperation we say, oh, maybe God can help. Our first port of call should be God and then the other things. And God may direct us to those other things. God may lead us in that direction. But we should at least turn to Him first. Not to think that somehow the God of all creation is unable to help us. So don't self-deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we can find help in other places where the ultimate help comes from God. Here is a nation, a people that have lost its way. How does this apply to us? Have we lost our way in our walk with God? Are we straying down paths that are leading us into spiritual frustration and depression? Do we need to turn back to God and say, okay, Lord, I fought long enough with you. Enough is enough. I'm going to cast myself back at your feet. Do your work, Lord. Do your work. Amen.